Well, this morning we resume our study in chapter 15 as we're going consecutively through the book of Revelation. So if your Bible is there, will you turn with me? The last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 15, and it is the shortest chapter in Revelation. As you're finding that, let me remind you of the context. The next event in God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. That is, that at any moment our Lord Jesus Christ may return for his bride, the church. The Lord Jesus taught that himself as he said to his disciples, "If I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Paul says, at the rapture, as we're caught up to be with the Lord, he says, "So shall we always be with the Lord." This is the blessed hope of true followers of Jesus. Our future is not on this earth. Our future is with the Lord forever. And after the rapture of the church to heaven, various events will happen on this earth. In particular, we've been learning there will be a period on the earth called the tribulation, a period of 7 years, an awful time when God's judgment descends on the earth. During that time, there will be the rise of the Antichrist, sometimes called the Beast, with the mark 666. He will first pretend to be a friend of the nation of Israel. He will enter into a treaty with Israel, but then halfway through the tribulation, he will break that treaty, and he himself will go into the temple. And can you believe this? This will happen. He will set himself up as God to be worshipped in the temple in Jerusalem. But all during this time, the Lord is at work. He will raise up 144,000 Jewish believers, as we saw in Revelation 7. They will be specially sealed by God. And there will also be two witnesses of Jesus Christ during at least part of the tribulation. After these witnesses are killed, they will be resurrected, and to the amazement of all of the world, they will ascend to heaven. Also during that time, the angel of God will preach what is called the everlasting gospel. So during the tribulation period, many people will come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. But it will be a very difficult time to be a follower of Jesus. And during that time, those who refuse to take the mark of the beast on their forehead or on their hands will be killed. They will be beheaded. Now, towards the beginning of the tribulation, we learned that the seven seals will be opened. That is the beginning of the judgments of God falling on this earth. The seven seals will be followed by seven trumpets, and contained in the seventh trumpet, there are these seven bowls, which we're beginning to look at in Revelation chapter 15. The seven bowls are the culmination of the wrath of God on a sinful world. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. A world which refuses to acknowledge that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords will experience the judgment of God. So as we come to Revelation 15, we're approaching the end of the tribulation period, that time when the final judgment of God is going to be poured out on the world from these seven bowls, which are going to be poured out by seven angels. So chapter 15 that we're going to look at this morning gives the context and the preparation for the pouring out of the seven bowls, which contain seven plagues. The particulars of the seven bowls, the seven plagues, are described in Revelation 16, which, Lord willing, we'll look at next Sunday. Now, I realize this is difficult for us. The subject of the judgment of God is a difficult one. Quite honestly, I'd rather preach on the love of God and the grace of God. But it's very, very important, and I want you to get this, it's very important to understand that the judgment of God flows from the character of God. Our tendency, our great tendency, is to create a God that we can manage, a God that we like, a God in our own image, rather than understanding, knowing, serving, and worshiping the true and the living God as revealed in His Word. This chapter will help us to understand that God's judgments are always just, that everything God does is just, everything God does is righteous. Everything God does is in keeping with his character. We sometimes talk of an individual who's done something bad and they say, well, after all, it was out of his character, meaning he doesn't normally do that. God always, always acts consistent with his character. He is God. So don't dismiss the judgment of God and say, well, I don't really believe that. If you believe the Bible, if you know the true God, not a God that you would like or that I would like, we must deal with this difficult subject of his judgment. Now, chapter 15 is divided into two main sections, verses 1 through 4, where we will deal with the worship of the Lord, and then verses 5 through 8, we have the wrath of the Lord. First, the worship of the Lord in the first four verses, and we have the song of the redeemed. Revelation 15, verse 1, John said, then I saw, over and over again, we have this. Then I saw, John is getting visions. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them, the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image, and the number of its names standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Let's just stop there. Here is the context for this worship in heaven, for the song of the redeemed. Verse 1, John saw another sign in heaven. He had, as you look back in chapter 12, he had also seen a great sign appearing in heaven of this woman that we learned was a symbol of Israel. Chapter 12, verse 3, he then saw another sign in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, the devil himself. So now John has a vision of another sign in heaven. Notice what John says. This sign is great and amazing. He sees seven angels with seven plagues. Do you find it surprising that John describes the judgment of God, which is about to be poured out on the world, as great and amazing? The only other occurrence in the New Testament of this phrase, great and amazing, is found in verse 3 to describe the deeds of the Lord God the Almighty. Great and amazing are your deeds, verse 3. So as we come to Revelation 15, this chapter is introducing the climactic judgment of God about to be poured out on the earth towards the end of the tribulation. With the seven bowls, notice verse 1, the wrath of God is finished. The last judgment of God on the earth is about to take place. With these seven plagues, which are a demonstration of God's power and victory over evil. And as I say, we'll look at the details next week in Revelation 16. You can be reading ahead. And in verse 2, John sees this magnificent sea of glass mingled with fire. Tough for us to imagine that, isn't it? But this crystal glass is a picture of purity. The fire is a picture of judgment. And John also sees, what a vision, people standing beside the sea of glass. He says here in verse 2, with harps of God in their hands. Who are these people in heaven that John sees? He tells us, verse 2, those are those who had conquered the beast and its image. Isn't it wonderful that in the fiercest of persecution during the tribulation, there are men and women, young men, young women, I'm sure boys and girls as well, who refuse to take the mark of the beast and who are killed during the tribulation. Do you have a faith like that? Is your faith so strong that you would rather be killed than deny the name of Christ? It's true of these people. These are the ones coming out of the tribulation that John has referred to in chapter 7, verse 14. And what are they doing? They are singing. People debate whether or not angels can sing, but certainly the redeemed in heaven can sing. And they're singing, verse 3, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. I thought our choir today was pretty good, didn't you? A muted clap from one individual. I think they were very good. But with due respect to our choir, can you imagine the choir in heaven? Perfect voices, perfect pitch, perfect hearts, praising the Lamb. What a tremendous sound that must have been. Now, the reference to the song of Moses is probably referring to the song of Exodus 15, but it might also refer to another song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. Both of these songs, you can check them out, Exodus 15 and Deuteronomy 32, they all emphasize the faithfulness of God. But I tend to think that the reference here is more to the song of Moses in Exodus 15. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 15. What's the context of Exodus 15? Why would the children of Israel be singing and praising God? Because they had just been redeemed from Egyptian bondage. They had been delivered through the Red Sea. And don't forget, they had observed the judgment of God falling on their enemies, Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Exodus 15 verse 1, then Moses and the people of God sang the song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Can you think of the redeemed in heaven taking the song in their context? The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. You say, they're actually praising God that people are killed? Yes, the judgment of God had fallen on Egypt. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. Notice verse 3, the Lord is a man of war, the warrior God. The Lord is his name. Verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. Who can stand against God? Certainly not Pharaoh. Certainly not the Egyptians. And certainly not the Antichrist. And certainly not the devil himself. Here the children of Israel are praising God for their superb deliverance from the slavery of Egypt. And that victorious deliverance comes after the 10 plagues that are going to be poured out on the Egyptians. In chapter 16, there's going to be 7 plagues poured out on the people of earth. The song of Moses. What about the song of the Lamb? Well, we saw a bit about that, didn't we, in Revelation 5. Revelation 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song. The Lamb is the only one who can open the seal, remember? And what's their new song? Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. How magnificent. And for all of eternity, if you're a follower of Christ, we will be praising the Lamb who was slain and who loved us and who gave himself for us. It is true, ancient Israel was redeemed by the blood of the Lamb on the day of Passover, delivered from Egyptian bondage. But think of our redemption from a greater bondage than Egypt, the bondage of Satan himself, the bondage of our sin. And how were we redeemed from that bondage? Also by blood. The Lamb of God, that precious blood, Peter says, that we were redeemed not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood, the blood of Christ. And this theme and song of redemption will never end. Now, what's the object of their worship? Verses 3 and 4. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, here it is, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Can I say the obvious? But I think we have to say it. The object of their worship is the Lord God Almighty. It's not ourselves. It's not our accomplishments, but it's the Lord God. When you come on an occasion like this, we call it a worship service. But we can get so caught up in ourselves, can't we? Instead of focusing on the Lord God Almighty, He and He alone is the object of our worship. His deeds, verse 3, are great and amazing. Many of the translations say, instead of the word amazing, say great and marvelous. And I prefer that. That's the Old King James, the New American, and I think also the NIV. Instead of this word amazing, His deeds are great and marvelous, causing wonder. This word amazing is used a lot in our society, isn't it? Our culture demeans language and tends to speak in cliches. A routine event today is called amazing, incredible, awesome. I've even heard people describe pizza as awesome. I mean, if you call pizza awesome, what do you say about a succulent ribeye? Or if you say some trivial event was great, I mean, there was a man called Alexander the Great. He conquered pretty much the known world. That's pretty great. Getting an A on a pop quiz at school is hardly great. It may be good, it may be okay, but we say things are amazing, awesome. A couple of months ago, someone was a little upset with me because when they asked me to evaluate something, I said, well, that's fine. They took that as a negative. My dictionary, fine, is good, it's positive. But we live in a world of tremendous hyperbole, don't we? But whatever you think of the use or misuse or abuse of the English language, God truly is great and amazing. He is great and marvelous. We worship a huge God, and we acknowledge that human language is inadequate to express our praise and worship of our great and amazing God. The psalmist says, great is the Lord. He is great. And greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Paul says in Romans 11, verse 33, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. Everything that God is, everything that God does is great and marvelous. It is great and amazing. Nothing is impossible with God. He is the Almighty, all-powerful God. He creates the heavens and the earth. He's in control of the weather. That's great. That's amazing. And His powerful deeds in our salvation are also great and amazing. Think of the plan of salvation. The more I study the Word of God, the more and more I understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, the more I'm amazed at the wisdom and power of this magnificent, marvelous plan of salvation, of sending His Son into our world in love, lives a perfect life, dies on the cross, is buried, is raised from the dead, ascends to His Father, sends the Spirit to convict us and challenges us, gives us eternal life, assures us that when we die that we'll go to be with Him. And some of us stood this week round an open grave in our Magnolia Gardens, and as we put the earthly remains in that grave, we rejoiced that this is not the end, that our great Savior, yes, our warrior King, has conquered death itself, has conquered the devil, and is alive forevermore. It's great, and it's amazing, and we come, and we worship God, don't we? Because He and He alone is great and marvelous. Great in His power. There is no power in the whole universe greater or more amazing than His power. But we also worship Him for His great and amazing plans. Verse 3, just and true are your ways. Can I remind you that? All of God's plans, all of God's purposes, all of His ways for you, for me, for your family, for this church, for this country, they are just and true. The psalmist says, as for God, His way is perfect. Now, I realize that isn't always obvious. And some of you right now are not so sure if God's ways are just and true, if they're great and amazing. I received on late Friday night an email from a friend of mine who's in full-time ministry. He's going through a terrible, terrible time with his board, and he and his wife are absolutely heartbroken. And I was talking to Goodney about it yesterday afternoon, and I was just saying, life is very, very hard and difficult, isn't it? There's illness, there's loss of employment, there's struggles that go on, and we sometimes find ourselves in a whirlwind. And my friend is crying out to the Lord and saying, what am I going to do? Feeling he's been treated very unjustly. But we know this, that God is in control. And even in the midst of what seems to be chaos and difficulty in your life, God's plan for your life and for mine is just and true, because God is always, always great. And we worship Him and we praise Him also that in His person He is great and amazing. We read in verse 4, for you alone are holy. Isn't it wonderful that we worship a holy God? He's perfect. He's separated from all evil. He's distinct from us. He is the transcendent God. He is holy, a holy creator. And the more we understand God's holiness, the more we realize our own sinfulness and how short we come. And that should produce in us, as we see in verse 4, that should produce in us fear, and to understand that God alone is to be glorified. We want to put ourselves on the podium. We want the spotlight to shine on us, but God alone is holy, and we are to fear Him, and we are to glorify Him. And this great God, who is amazing, who is marvelous, is to be feared and glorified, not just by some people, not just by Israel, not just by those saved during the tribulation, but as we read here at the end of verse 4, all nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Yes, even in His judgment, can we say particularly in His judgment, His righteousness is revealed. He is, the end of verse 3, King of the nations. That was our theme of our missions conference that we just concluded, wasn't it? A light for all the nations. And this is what drives us to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to every tribe, every people, every tongue and nation. And when our Lord Jesus Christ returns, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. And all of the nations, without exception, are going to bow down and worship Him and realize that He is the King of the nations. And they will sing with all of the redeemed, the song of the Lamb, the worship of our Lord. This morning as we break bread, we can anticipate that. Not perfectly, we're not yet in heaven. We are distracted, we're sometimes overwhelmed by the difficulties of life, but we understand this, we have this great God, and we look up to this God and say, we praise You for Your power, for Your plan, for Your very person, that everything You are, everything You do, is great and amazing. Now, what about the wrath of the Lord, verses 5 through 8? Verse 5, that's the context. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure light, pure bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Isn't that amazing? Here is the culmination of the wrath of God. If you followed the study of Revelation, you've seen the judgments of God over and over again with the seals, with the trumpets, and now we're coming to the end. We saw in verse 1, with the pouring out of these bowls, verse 1, the wrath of God is finished. These seven plagues are the last. Again, verse 1. The seals have been broken, the trumpets have sounded, and now the final seven bowls of the wrath of God are to be poured out on this world. And John sees into the sanctuary in heaven. Those coming out of the sanctuary, verse 5, are seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes round their chest. Their description is emphasizing their purity, their majesty. They have this important task entrusted to them by God himself to pour out the bowls of the wrath of God. And although the wrath of God is about to be finished, this great God, verse 7, lives forever and ever. That's good, isn't it? That he is with us and he lives forever and ever. He's the true God. He's the eternal God, and he is with us. And then verse 8, the sanctuary is filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one can enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. When the Old Testament tabernacle and temple were finally completed, what happened? The glory of God filled the temple. The glory of God filled the tabernacle. This was a symbol of the presence and the holiness of the Lord God Almighty. Remember when Isaiah goes into the temple in Isaiah chapter 6, the temple is filled with smoke, a sign of the outpouring of the glory of God. Now, in verse 8, why is the glory of God mentioned? What's the point? The point is, an important point that I've already made, that the wrath of God, the judgment of God, is consistent with the character of God and the glory of God. God's judgment is based on his holiness and his righteousness, and he can't ignore evil. God who is holy, God who is righteous, can't ignore sin. I know we would like to have a God like that, that we can live as we like, and God just sort of smiles benevolently like an old grandfather who's got a bit of dementia and say, that's okay, that's not holiness, that's not righteous. God is not like that. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. The Old Testament is full of examples. We read one from Exodus 15, that God's judgment came on ancient Egypt. Romans 12, verse 19 reminds us, vengeance belongs to the Lord, not to you, not for you to be the judge of someone else. That belongs to God. Vengeance belongs to God. I will repay. And now the vengeance of God. Just moments, as it were, before the return of his wonderful Son to this earth, the vengeance of God is poured out in a world which has consistently and repeatedly rejected the Savior. In spite of all of the previous judgments of the tribulation, people on earth are still rebelling, and God's judgment is poured out, flowing from his holy character. God is good. God is loving, but he's also a God of judgment and vengeance. Will you stand and read these scriptures with me, where Nahum, the Old Testament prophet, puts these together. We're going to read verses 1. We're going to read from Nahum verses 2 and 3, and also verses 6 through 8. As we read, notice how Nahum emphasizes the judgment and the vengeance of God, but also his goodness, and that he is a refuge. Read this with me. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Amen. Please be seated. Isn't that a wonderful scripture? And during the tribulation period, people will continue to rebel. And before God's wonderful Son, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, returns to the earth with power and might to rule with a rod of iron, the final display of his wrath, of his fury, of his vengeance is going to be poured out on this world from these seven bowls containing his wrath. Point: God hates sin. Nahum is telling us that. That if you're an enemy of God, God ultimately is going to judge you. It's true, God is good. He's a refuge, but only to those who trust in him. What does God deal with sin? You say he's going to judge sin, therefore all of us should be judged. That is true. But God, in his grace, in his amazing love, in his marvelous compassion, sees our predicament, knows we deserve his judgment, and sends his Son Jesus into this world, who takes our place on the cross. This brings us to communion, doesn't it? This is God's plan for your salvation and mine. He's provided salvation. He's provided protection for all of eternity, but only for those who trust in his Son. If you reject God's way of salvation, if you continue outside of Christ, if you think you can live your own life and take your chances, as it were, the judgment of God and the wrath of God will definitely fall on you. We come to the Lord's table. What's our focus on the Lord's table? Can I say again, not on ourselves, but on Christ? Our focus is on the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He comes as the Lamb of God who takes away, who bears the sin of the world. That's our hope. John says he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What's propitiation? Propitiation happened when he who knew no sin, God's perfect Son, goes in the place of judgment, of condemnation, of the wrath of God. God's justice demands that sin is punished. The soul that sins will die. But in marvelous love, my Savior, my Lord Jesus Christ, comes in the place of John Monroe and satisfies the wrath of God, which falls on God's holy, perfect Son, so that I who am sinful, so that I who deserve the judgment of God may be forgiven, may be cleansed, may have this wonderful gift of eternal life, the hope of the gospel. And I ask you, as we come to break bread, do you know the Savior? Have you trusted him? When Jesus instituted this feast on the night in which he was betrayed, as he gave the instructions to his disciples, and as we have it recorded in 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord Jesus says, do you hear him saying it to you today? This do in remembrance of me, of me. Our focus is on Christ. He's just, he's holy, he's perfect, he's amazing, he's awesome, he's marvelous. And we look to Christ. Jesus on the cross pays the price for all the guilt of my sin. You feeling guilty this morning? That's what sin produces, isn't it? Guilt. Shame. When Jesus dies for our sins, do you understand this? He removes all of the guilt and the shame of sin. Pastor Hathaway reminded us as we celebrated the snow. I'm not sure whether that's kept people in or the change of the clock, but he reminded us from Isaiah, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Do you want a white heart? Do you want to be cleansed from all of the pollution, all of the filth, all of the guilt and shame of your sin that you've committed in the past? You know God can't pretend that didn't happen. You know a cliche isn't going to help you. A righteous God places on his Son our judgment and our condemnation, that he who knew no sin was made sin, a sin offering for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And at the cross, we see the justice of God, we see the holiness of God, a God who can't look on sin. And we also see the amazing love of God and the compassion of God, and they perfectly come together in this sacrifice which ends all of the sacrifices, which is the only place of safety, which is the only place of salvation, which is the only place that will shelter you from the inevitable judgment of God which is coming. And so we look to Christ and receive eternal life. And at the cross, the wrath of God is satisfied in the sacrifice of his Son. And we say, hallelujah, what a Savior. We're going to sing and prepare our hearts for communion, a beautiful hymn about the love of God. But I ask you, are you right with God? Some of you may never, ever have placed your trust in Christ. Will you do that? Will you look to the Savior? Will you look to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Others of you are true followers of Christ, but this week, this past month, perhaps for several months, sin has come into your life and you're defiled. Before you take the bread, before you take the cup, will you confess that to a God who loves you, who cares for you, but wants you to live a clean, holy life? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, we come now humbly to you. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for the provision you've made. May we all find a refuge, our salvation in him. In his name we pray. Amen.